we saw from Psalm 45 last week, knowing Jesus Christ, one of the things that happens is certain people write beautiful hymns to Jesus Christ. That's one of the results of being in the kingdom and seeing King Jesus for who he is and understanding his kingdom. We've got another wonderful hymn like that before us from Isaac Watts. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Watts understood the extent of the kingdom of Christ. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Jesus Christ is the king over all of the cosmos. The earth is to be filled with joy, Watts writes. The Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Not just men, but fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains and all the cosmos, bringing forth the sound of rejoicing before the great King Jesus Christ in his glory. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Jesus Christ is advancing his glory in the earth, and we are a part of it. And the forces of darkness are being swept away by our great King. And so we are caught up in the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we give thanks for those who've gone before us and given us these great hymns. I encourage you, see that may be a part of your calling to be a poet, to be a lyricist, to be a bard for the Lord, perhaps. He rules the world with truth and grace. And it's not regionalized in Watts' writing. He says, and he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. The kingdom that we are a part of is a kingdom of righteousness where the people in that kingdom are enamored with Jesus Christ and overcome by his great love for them. This is the kingdom that we are caught up in. And today this is part 5 in this series, little mini-series, I guess, about the kingdom of God. The sermon title really hasn't changed. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. We understand that we are in the kingdom of God, and so Christ, our King, is the one who is speaking from heaven. And amen. And the text of Scripture here in Hebrews 12 tightly connects our ability to obey Jesus Christ and worship Jesus Christ properly with our understanding of the kingdom of God. So that's why we're camping out here, because who thinks it's important to obey Jesus Christ fully? Let me see a show of hands. We should be every hand in the place, right? Okay. Who thinks it's important that we come here to worship Jesus Christ acceptably? Let me see a show of hands. Right? So we all agree on that, right? So that's why we're camping out here. We need to see and understand the kingdom of God as well as we can from his word before we move on. And again, I imagine that a really, really in-depth, thorough study of this topic would be beyond what we can take the time to do. But I'm going to continue to dig into this topic until, before the Lord, I feel like we've really, really understood the key ideas that are present in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. So today we're in the Old Testament still. So with that introduction, let's stand and hear God's word again from Hebrews chapter 12. Reading, I'm going to start with verse 22, reading through to verse 29. And again, the focus here, let your ears hear the way the author calls us to understand the kingdom of God. Listen carefully, this is God's holy and infallible word. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. So in this section here, the author of Hebrews, in considering Mount Zion, gives us in our mind, as you've heard me say 5 times now, this picture of light, of this mountain elevated with beauty, with a glorious city sprawling all around and on top of this mountain, eternal and unshakable in its stability, where innumerable angels and redeemed saints mingle together there under the grace of God. We are with them now. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord. Right? That's what has happened here today. We are seated in the heavenly places now, together on the Lord's day, joining in with the worship of God on Mount Zion. That's where we are. And we're there before God who rules over all, and in Christ who now is reigning over all the earth, bringing his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, to this earth by his almighty word. So up until now, we have looked at a number of Old Testament texts. We've looked at Isaiah 2, Isaiah 60, Isaiah 61. We've looked at Haggai 2. We've looked at Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Daniel chapter 2, and Micah 4. And over the week, I've taken some more time to look more closely at these truths about the kingdom of God and to separate them into even a few more categories. And so as we go through this review of the principles of the kingdom of God, you'll see that they're broken down into smaller categories. And what that has done for me, and what I hope it will do for you as well, is work in your heart and mind to give further consideration, deeper consideration to the impact and the application of the kingdom of God in your life. So first of all, and what I'm going to go through here is the origin of the kingdom. We're going to talk about the king some more. We're going to look at the power source of the kingdom. We're going to talk about the purpose of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom. And then you'll see in the outcome of the kingdom, which I've discussed many times now, we're going to sort it a little bit more. I'm going to talk about the people of the kingdom of God. I'm going to talk about the outcome in the enemies of the kingdom of God, and the outcome in terms of general cultural impact of the kingdom of God, and then add to it some by looking at Psalm 110, which we've discussed numerous times, but we will look at it again, searching for kingdom principles from Psalm 110 to add to our growing list of principles that teach us about the kingdom of God. So the origin. We see from Isaiah 61 that the anointing is from God the Father. So the kingdom of God originates from God the Father. It flows forth from God the Father. The kingdom of God is the work of God's hand. It is planted by him. It's not of us. It's of God the Father. It is thus from heaven, not from earth, we are told. And God the Father has installed God the Son, Jesus Christ, as the King of his kingdom upon the throne of Mount Zion. So God the Father has done this work, establishing Jesus Christ as the King on Mount Zion, and the kingdom flows forth from the Father, from heaven, via the Son of God to the earth. It is from God the Father, from heaven. It is not of this world in that sense. It's not of the flesh. It's not of human understanding. It's from God the Father. Next, about Jesus Christ the King. He loves justice. It's a kingdom of justice. He hates robbery and wrongdoing, we're told in Isaiah 61. He will make an everlasting covenant with his people. He has made this everlasting covenant with his people. Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kingdom of God, is also our Savior, and he is almighty, we're told in Isaiah chapter 60. And he is, we're told in Daniel chapter 2, the stone cut without human hands. cut without human hands is a reference to being born of a virgin. He is the kingdom expressed in and through his people. Christ is the stone cut without hands, and he himself spread throughout the earth to become the greatest mountain in the earth. And we know that Jesus Christ is the currently reigning king of the kingdom of God. We see the language from Daniel chapter 2 teaches us that Christ is currently reigning. What happens when the people of God meditate upon King Jesus? When we think of him and meditate upon him, we're told in Psalm 45 that we looked at last week that it will bring overflowing joy to our hearts. Is there a joy deficit in your life? Meditate upon your King. Meditate upon who Jesus Christ is. The more we know him, the more we meditate upon who he is, the deficit of joy and gladness and contentment in our lives will be satisfied beyond our imagination. Our King, Jesus Christ, what does he have upon his lips towards us, his people? It is grace. It is grace that is on the lips of Jesus Christ, our King, when he speaks to us. Kindness and favor are how Christ, our King, now speaks to us. God the Father has blessed God the Son forever. There's a blessing that the Father has placed upon Jesus Christ the Son that cannot be removed. Christ is called the Mighty One. He has a sword of power and he shines forth in great splendor and majesty from his throne. When you think of your King, think of the grace on his lips, but understand that those words are almighty words. They are mighty and gracious, and that is the sword of his power coming forth from his throne. And the text in Psalm 45 last week, we see that this gracious power goes forth, rides forth, if you will, in majesty, bringing victory for truth and meekness and righteousness. The kingdom of God is a kingdom where the people in the kingdom are meek, and they live in righteousness, and they love truth. And his kingdom brings meekness, righteousness, and truth into the earth. He does awesome deeds with his mighty power. We should expect to see awesome deeds done by King Jesus. We should expect that. Miracles are the currency of the kingdom of God. This is what happens every time Jesus Christ expands his kingdom, is through his almighty power. We are members of a supernatural kingdom where the king accomplishes his kingdom's growth through his almighty power. Sometimes providentially in ways that we don't necessarily consider as miracles per se, and other times in ways that are like walking on water or cancer melting out of someone's head. Jesus Christ does awesome deeds with his mighty power. Jesus Christ conquers all of his enemies in the earth. So about the king, you can think of Jesus Christ as the victor of the ages. Our king has yet to lose. He will not ever lose. And every defeat that he's ever experienced is really his plan for victory. As we lay down our lives and as we experience what looks like defeat and loss, we are walking in his footsteps. His throne is forever and ever. Christ has an indestructible life and he sits upon an indestructible throne. And this power of Jesus Christ is always and only used for goodness. His aim is perfect as he does his mighty works and expands his kingdom. It is always and only used for goodness. This is so important to understand. As we go through our lives, we may hear things contrary to this, thinking that somehow God is the author of sin, or God somehow has to not be looking when bad things happen. No. God is ever present, and all things have been designed by him for goodness, for the purpose of good. So even evil that is done in the earth always amounts to glory to God. Christ loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Your king, the king who sits on the throne of the universe, is one who loves righteousness and he is furious in his hatred of evil. And so we can be like him. You think of a shepherd. A shepherd loves the sheep, right? But the shepherd, if the shepherd loves the sheep, has to what? Hate wolves. The shepherd hates wolves. Jesus Christ hates all that comes against you and me, his people. All that comes against his glory and his kingdom rightly deserves his hatred. And because of Christ's perfect goodness, he was anointed as high king by God the Father. The line of Adam failed. Adam did not succeed in goodness. He could not carry out the kingly dominion that he was given at the very beginning. He lost it. Christ came and he was perfect in his righteousness and in his goodness in every way, doing his Father's will. And therefore, as a result of his perfect merit, God the Father acknowledged him and said, "This is my beloved Son," raising him from the dead and anointing him as the high king over the cosmos. And his anointing is an anointing of incomparable joy and gladness, we're told in Psalm 45. When you think of the kingdom of God, when you think of your king on his throne of glory and power, you need to see a king who is singing, a king who is smiling, a king who is never wringing his hands with not even the slightest bit of angst or worry. He is overflowing with constant gladness and joy, and we are members of this anointing of gladness and joy. When we see Christ for who he is, when we live in his kingdom as his glad subjects, then we are those who know this anointing of joy, that jovial heart that we all long to have, and the gladness of demeanor and countenance of smiles that is a conquering force no matter what we face in life. We all know people like that, don't we? That have that conquering joy that is always present no matter what they are going through. What this teaches us, that there is a fountain within us that flows to us from the heart of our King that overcomes all of life's difficulties, and that sings loudest when the clouds are darkest, and sings sweetest in life's most bitter moments. Because we know that our King is the one who has been anointed with the incomparable anointing of joy and gladness. And Christ our King, if we could see him, if we could see him, we would be struck by his beauty. His beauty and his glory are beyond compare. Christ our King is mighty. He is with grace on his lips. And he is filled with joy and gladness. And he is reigning with mighty power, advancing his kingdom according to his perfect foreordained plan. And he is so glad as he does this. And when we see him, the beauty comes forth. And as we see him more and more, we are changed into his image. We are made gladder, more willing to submit ourselves to him. This is what we've seen so far about the king from the text that we've looked at. The power of the kingdom of God. We're told in Isaiah chapter 61 that the Holy Spirit of God is the power of the kingdom of God, and that this kingdom rests solely upon Christ, and that King Jesus is the one who is carrying out his kingdom, its growth according to his perfect timing and his perfect plan. So we must not rely upon our own efforts or our own understanding as we devote ourselves to the advancement of God's kingdom, but we trust in Christ's plan and his power, and we call out for his Spirit to be poured out upon us. And we know that anything really important that happens has to be done by the Spirit of God. We can plant, we can water, but God alone gives the growth. God alone brings forth the fruit. We plant, we water, and we do so best when we count upon the fruit-giving power of the Holy Spirit of God and trust towards Christ. Never pointing to the planting of the watering, but always pointing to the one who brings forth the fruit. What is the purpose of the kingdom of God? It is very clear in Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 60. The purpose of this kingdom is that God has decided to show His glory through this kingdom's gradual advancement in the earth. The world will see the glory of God and perceive His greatness because of this kingdom. It is all for His glory. It's not about you and your kingdom or your family. It's not about me. It's not about Foothills Christian Assembly. It's not about Clarks Hill, South Carolina. It's not about our state or our country. It's not about the stars and stripes. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the glory of God. And it's about all the tongues confessing His greatness and all the knees bowing before Him. The kingdom of God is for the glory of God. What is the message of the kingdom? Well, we've talked already that the message is called the good news of the kingdom of God. In Mark, we see this phrase twice, the good news of the kingdom of God. So the message of the kingdom is good news. We're told from Isaiah 61. There are two aspects to the good news, emphasized by Christ, the Lord's favor to His people in Christ. So the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, you wicked, wretched sinner, you wicked, wretched sinner, the good news is that God has chosen to place His smile upon you. God has chosen to be kind to you. God has chosen to come and send His Son in the flesh to die for your sins so that you can be forgiven. So that trusting in Christ, you can be free from the fear of death. You can be free from the control of your sin. You can be freed from all of the darkness that feels like it will consume you sometimes. Freed, delivered, forgiven, brought into God's kingdom by His grace. What do you think you had that caused the Lord to rescue you from your sin? What did you bring? What do you have that did not come to you from God? So the kingdom is a kingdom of grace. All of those who are inside this kingdom understand that we do not deserve it. It is the year of the Lord's favor. So the message of the kingdom is come. Come to your King. Come to the one who has died for you. Be reconciled to God, as we read this morning in 2 Corinthians. Come and receive forgiveness of sin. The blood of Christ shed for you. But you know, attached to this, it's also good news that Jesus Christ shall destroy evil. You know, y'all, a day is coming when all evil will be vanquished forever and ever. At the consummation, when we are glorified and when creation is glorified, we are approaching a day free of sin and death and evil. And we are participating now in that new heaven and that new earth. We are participating in that kingdom coming now. We are a part of vanquishing evil. So we fight for the unborn. So we fight for righteousness in the earth while we're here. Not because we think that we have any power, not because we're trying to earn Christ's favor, not because our sense of well-being and contentment depends upon the outcome, but because in Christ Jesus we hate evil. We want darkness destroyed. We want our friends and family and our siblings in Adam to be freed from the oppression of the devil and sin. And we know what it looks like. It's poverty. It's slavery. It's rape. It's murder. It's pillaging. It's theft. It's lies. It's darkness. And we want it all gone. But we have to be patient. We know that Christ is the one who does this, and He does this in His timing. But this is part two of the good news. Jesus Christ is destroying His enemies. And we have been delivered from that destruction by His grace and brought into His kingdom of light and life. Now, this good news of the kingdom of God that I've just presented to you shall subdue the entire world. It is the power of the kingdom of God. This message that we preach is the power of the kingdom of God. The forces of darkness must flee before it. Every soul will be broken by it or brought under it. Every institution shall be strengthened in it or crushed under it. It is the all-powerful message of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom of God. We're told in Psalm 2, verse 9, that this word is an almighty word. We're told in Micah 4 and Isaiah chapter 2 that this law word, this almighty gospel of the kingdom of God, will continue to go forth from the kingdom of God, the word of God, until the very end. Because Christ never sleeps. His kingdom is always advancing. Our great King is ever speaking forth His victory through His people in the earth. So what's the outcome of this kingdom in the earth? This message that we preach and that we live in our lives. What happens? First of all, the people of the kingdom. Here's what happens to you and to me, to all who are in the kingdom. Joy. Healing. Listen, your soul is broken. It's all broken up. You've been stomped on and stepped on by your own sin and by the sin of others and by the darkness of this world. And your soul is fragmented. But the gospel brings healing to your soul and gives you shalom, that internal wholeness, the integrity of your being, where you know peace. You understand why the things have happened to you that have happened or that are happening to you. God gives you contentment and peace in your soul. There's joy. There's healing. There's freedom. There's liberty. You are no longer controlled by your sin. Those who are in the kingdom of God are under the power of Christ, their righteous King. And because of that, they love His law. And because of that, they obey His law. And they hate sin. So we're no longer slaves to sin. You've been set free from that. And as a result of this, when this blossoms, there's liberty. There's freedom in relationships to just love people and not use them for your own good. And there's freedom culturally to be a servant for Christ, to go forth and carry out the law of love in the earth. There's strong, enduring, growing righteousness like trees planted by God. When the kingdom of God is flourishing, then individuals and families and churches and cultures have this growing righteousness that's stronger as time goes on. The people of God, we are told in Isaiah 61, will be so universally devoted to the kingdom of God as time goes on in all of their life, that the people and the nations of the world will look at them and acknowledge them as the people of God. They will say, those are the priests and the ministers of the kingdom of God. It will be our mark. It will be how we are known by all who know us. Is that how you are known? Is that how your family and your friends know you? As an ambassador of Jesus Christ? As one who's given up for the kingdom of God because of your love for Christ. Now, right now there's a lot of shame over the people of God, but the promise is that in the future, more and more, the people of God will have double honor in the earth, and they will receive great blessing in their land. There's a lot to this. There'll probably be a whole other section eventually about what happens to the earth under the dominion efforts of the people of the kingdom of God. Call it kingdom dirt or something like that. Maybe that the outcome. Kingdom herds, whatever. Kingdom farms, I don't know. But there's a whole list of things that go with being in the kingdom of God and taking care of the land of the earth. The people of God will be respected and acknowledged as blessed by all who see them in the midst of all the nations. So as the kingdom of God is sprouting and being brought forth in the earth by the kingdom of God, by the great vine dresser, as they sprout up, people will look at them and say they are blessed. People will want Christians to be citizens in their nation. They will say those are the best citizens of all. That's a mark of the kingdom of God coming forth. Now, the kingdom of God is composed of those who've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, our Savior, Isaiah 60:16. And then in verse 20 of Isaiah 60, the people of God, of the kingdom of God, are all made righteous by God. So righteousness is the mark of the members of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ has made us righteous. And this is so important because in prior kingdoms, before the kingdom of God, and during the old dispensation, righteousness was only available through recurrent trips to the temple. Some kind of ritual activity geographically pinned down to a location. We've been freed from that. The righteousness of Christ is ours everywhere we go, because our captain has gone before us and created a new and living way for us to be forgiven, forgiven, forgiven every day, everywhere, no matter where we go. Do you see that? And every false religious system pins down righteousness to a location. You got to go do your confessions to the Catholic priest, or you got to go bow down to Mecca. Not anymore. We have access to the throne of grace from every location on the earth, and it makes us agile, powerful, able to always be moving forward, repenting in a moment's notice, leaving our guilt behind us right there on the spot and moving ahead in power because we're forgiven. Guilt drags us down. Guilt keeps us from being mighty warriors in the earth. And so we are forgiven everywhere we go. Do you see that? This righteousness is given to us from Christ, who is our Savior. Isaiah 60 verse 21 also connects this righteousness with possession of the land. And again, I think that may be the next thing I focus on. And Rushdoony has written much about this, the covenant of the land. And maybe we'll take some time to look at that before we pack up our tents from this section. The people of the kingdom of God shall proliferate as mighty nations over the whole earth. Isaiah 60, verse 22. The people of God, that's you and me, we shall proliferate over the entire earth, becoming mighty nations in the earth. Psalm 45, verse 1. Hearts filled with love for King Jesus overflow with words of praise to Him. We've already talked about that. Examine your lips. What comes off of your lips? Are your lips mostly known for praise of Christ? The people of King Jesus love Christ so much that we even write songs and hymns of praise and love to Him. Psalm 45, verse 1. The people of Christ find Him to be the most beautiful of all. We are struck by His beauty and His glory above all other things. And Psalm 45, 16 says about the people of God that He will make us the princes of all the earth. He shall make His people who are in His kingdom, He shall raise them up and make them the leaders in the earth. Psalm 2:9 tells us about the people of God that they are subdued by the mighty word of Christ, and that this blossoming victory by King Jesus is underway right now through the power of the gospel of the kingdom of God preached and lived in this world. So the word of God comes to the people of God, and it slays us, and we die to ourselves, and we rise up in newness of life in Christ when the word of God comes by the power of the Spirit to those who have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Next, what about the enemies of the kingdom of God? This is going to serve, hopefully, as a nice, scary warning You don't want to be an enemy of Jesus Christ, right? That's like, think of the worst enemy you've ever thought of in any movie or book you've ever read, and know that that's nothing compared to being an enemy of Jesus Christ. You do not want to be an enemy of Jesus Christ. So what is the outcome for those enemies? Those who are recalcitrant, those who are stubborn, and who refuse to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, the removal of transient things does include the nations of men. That's Haggai 2:7. And Isaiah 60 goes on and tells us that nations that refuse to come into the kingdom of God, they will perish. They will be laid waste. And this is why we have the section in our liturgy where we cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ to have mercy upon us. Because our nation right now, I think we can say, is in a very dangerous spot before the Lord Jesus Christ. Many enemies of the kingdom, though, there's good news. Many that are known to be enemies of the kingdom shall repent and come worship King Jesus at Mount Zion. Can anybody think of an example of this? Nineveh, right? Nineveh, enemy of God, they repented. Jonah rejoiced, right? He said, all right. What did Jonah say? He was mad at God. Right? See, Jonah felt more holy than God. We're going to kill these people. I'm going to go tell them God's going to kill you. That's called the Jonah syndrome. And you better check your heart and make sure it's not true about you as you think about the United States of America and think that somehow you're more holy than God and that you can say that this nation will for sure be judged, because there are many enemies of God who will repent and who will come to Him. So we want to have the attitude of Abraham, who prayed to God about Sodom. Said, oh God, have mercy on them. Don't destroy them, even though they deserved it. God, have mercy upon them. Don't destroy them. So we want to pray with the heart of Abraham for our nation, not with the heart of Jonah. But we want to prepare with the heart of Noah. Understanding we don't know what God will do. The kingdom of God in the past, we are told from Daniel chapter 2, destroyed the kingdoms of the earth that refused King Jesus. There are specific kingdoms that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 that were crushed and destroyed by the kingdom of God. It's another example that nations shall be destroyed by Jesus Christ if they remain in recalcitrant rebellion against Him. Because we're told in Daniel 2 that the kingdom of God is invincible, and it is spreading to subdue all enemies of King Jesus in time and history. So the enemies of God, we can say their efforts are futile. The only purpose they serve is to show forth the glory of God's wrath and judgment. You do not want to be that part of the story. Let's be the other part of the story, where we are showing forth God's glory through our worship and our love towards Him. Next, there will always be vain plots by the nations and rulers of the earth against Jesus Christ to eliminate the kingdom of God from the earth. You can anticipate that. God has woven that into the story of history, that there will always be those who resist Jesus Christ right up to the very end. God the Father has a response to all of such nations. He scorns them. God the Father laughs at them, and He speaks to them in His anger, and they are terrified under His fury. Such nations shall find themselves under the fury of God. The nations and rulers of the earth who refuse King Jesus will ask the hills to fall upon them. They will try to find a place to hide, and they will not find it. And this is because the law of God is the universal commandment to every individual and nation on the entire globe from the beginning to the end. The unbelieving nations and rulers of the earth are all commanded to submit to natural law and whatever you can make from it by looking at the birds and the bees. Nope. All the people and nations of the earth will be judged by one standard, the unchanging, unbreakable, forever righteous law of God. And they are commanded to submit to the law of the kingdom of God. The law of love, the law of beauty, the law of righteousness, the law of peace, the law that sets the oppressed free, the law that does away with thievery and does away with killing and does away with protecting evil. The oppressed are set free, and the oppressors better run and hide inside the kingdom of God, in the nation that loves the kingdom of God. Now, King Jesus reigns over all. This is the Father's answer to those who attempt to set themselves up against the kingdom. The Father has one answer: deal with Jesus. And it's not going to be pretty, because we are told that all foes are subdued by Christ. The reprobate and rebels will be subdued by his word unto eternal death when his wrath breaks out upon him. The rulers of the earth who refuse to love and obey Jesus Christ will vanish away, will perish, will be destroyed in their vain plottings. With different kinds of destruction they may experience, perhaps they may just fade away out of the earth because their birth rate drops down to less than one. Maybe they'll die through famine. Maybe they'll die through plague. Maybe God will take them off of the earth through the invasion of a foreign army. Who knows what God may do? But all such nations and leaders will perish in their vain plottings. Now, what about the general cultural impact of the kingdom of God? What is the outcome in a culture that submits? What's the outcome in the globe over the earth of the kingdom of God? Generations of ruin shall be replaced by generations of growth and strength and building up. There will be upward momentum. Strangers and foreigners will live and work peacefully together with the citizens, because Christian nations will have joyful and peaceful and prosperous immigration outcomes. The Bible speaks to all of the pressing issues of our day. I'll tell you this, the Bible doesn't give any warrant to building a wall. I hope you know that. That building a wall between our nation and another nation, if you're a Christian nation, I challenge you to show me that in the Word of God. What are you talking about? I'd like a big, thick wall, Dr. Clark. No, that's not how the Bible teaches us about immigration. So we can talk more about that, but it's just a question and a word to throw out to you to look to the Scriptures to understand God's immigration policy. The wealth and prosperity of all the nations of the world shall be brought into the kingdom of God. We see this in multiple texts that we've looked at already: Isaiah 61, Haggai 2, and Isaiah 60. As time progresses, the beauty of the kingdom of God, the kings of the nations of the earth shall flow into the kingdom of God. And God tells us in Isaiah 61 that he plans to plant his kingdom in all the nations. So it's going to be this organic sprouting up all over the earth of the kingdom. And it's invincible in its power, and it's beautiful in its growth, and it's gradual in its victory. It's a sprouting, it's a planting all over the earth. You can kind of see that, can't you? And it comes to fruition in all of the nations of the earth over time. The kingdom of God, as it's coming forth, is always full of rejoicing, righteousness, and beauty. And this is so important, because the lies that will be told about the kingdom of God are coercion and darkness and forcing people to do what they don't want to do. It's all lies. It's all lies. When Jesus Christ comes and sprouts his kingdom in the earth in a particular nation or a particular place, what we see is a people who rise up and long to be ruled by Jesus Christ. A revival in the land. A reformation in the way they govern themselves. And they cry out for the law of God. They cry out for Christ to be their ruler. And they submit to the only sure source of peace and liberty, the law of God. Now, this planting that God does, as he's doing this planting, there's also praise that's taking place. So this righteousness, this peace, there's praise in the midst of the nations. So as you go through the public square in these nations, as you meet people in these nations, there's praise. There's praise towards Christ. And so it's a mark of the kingdom where there's righteousness and praise of Christ throughout the nations. God's going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. The old order of the cosmos is fading away. This is akin to what we sang today, "Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found." The old order of chaos and entropy that was worsening up until the time of Christ is now being replaced with a new heavens and a new earth woven by the blood of Christ, carried out by the people of God in the earth, clothing the earth, if you will, in this new garment, this indestructible garment of praise and glory to Christ. The old order is fading away. All nations and kings shall come into the kingdom of God, and they're all going to want to know how to follow him. All the lands of the earth are going to be brought to long for Christ. This kingdom will be beautiful in the earth. It's going to be always open to those who desire to come into it. And it's going to be majestic with joy coming forth more and more from age to age. And it will be supported, nourished, and protected by the political rulers of the earth, we're told in Isaiah 60. And it's going to bring such peace and righteousness that it's just going to continue to shine in the earth. And when it came into time in history, it has been spreading invincibly ever since then. It's been this gradual growth of the kingdom of God ever since then. It will never be destroyed. It came in during the Roman Empire at the incarnation of Christ. And it shall be given to us, God's people, because we are one with Christ. We are the body of Christ in the earth. We are co-heirs with Christ, we are told. And it shall become like this giant mountain filling the entire earth. So this tells us that the kingdom of God is not limited to inside believers. You're going to bump into a lot of false teaching about the kingdom of God, that it's just within us. That's the typical amillennial starting spot, thinking that the millennium is just only the spiritual concept. But no, we're told that it fills the whole earth. And it's not limited to heaven alone. It fills the whole earth. It comes out of us and it impacts reality and history, we are told. And it's not limited to some future time frame. It's already here. And these truths address all of the major errors that you will be taught, that you will hear in our culture, that are prevalent, false teachings about the kingdom of God. And so you can see these phrases, amillennialism, premillennialism, postmillennialism, what they're really commenting on is the kingdom of God. And the millennium is just another word that goes with the concept of the kingdom of God. And so we're learning by God's grace from his word about the kingdom of God. It is already here. It is not just within us. It is impacting this world now, and it will spread to the entire earth, and it cannot be stopped. Because the nations of the earth belong to King Jesus, we're told to Psalm 2. The ends of the earth are his and all the nations in it. And he is giving the nations and the earth to his people. And as we've said before, all those who are walking this earth who do not submit to King Jesus are trespassing. All the nations and rulers who do take refuge in King Jesus. And we should encourage our elected officials to believe this. Don't you dare fear anyone more than Jesus Christ. That's a good phrase once you get to know one of your elected officials. Don't you ever dare place yourself in the spot of fearing anyone more than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are called to swear allegiance to him and to him alone. And that his standards and his law are to be our standards and our law. And we are to say with the apostles, we obey God, not men, if it comes to it. If we are placed in that position, we will take refuge in Jesus Christ. See, that's what Psalm 2 is saying to the elected official who's going through this time of difficulty. Jesus is saying, trust in me. give me your allegiance. Worship me as an elected official, and you will be blessed by me. Take your refuge in me. Don't worry about the fears that are all proliferating before your eyes when you consider nullifying the wicked rules of the federal government, Mr. State Representative or Mr. State Senator. You take refuge in Jesus Christ, and you trust in him, and you will be blessed. That's the promise to the elected officials. In Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, we know that this kingdom is going to be the highest of all the kingdoms. All the kingdoms of the earth will look to the kingdom of God. Even such, the international conflict will be solved and eliminated by the kingdom of God coming to earth. The gospel of the kingdom of God will be the chief negotiation tool between nations that are in conflict with one another. Jesus Christ shall speak his word into international relations and bring peace between the nations, such that even the study of warfare shall cease as a result of the kingdom of God coming to earth. Let that sink in. And thus, the study and activity of agriculture will flourish in the earth as a result of the study of the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, the world flowing to the beauty of Christ and worshiping him with great joy and great thanks, his name being remembered through all the generations. The name of Christ will be remembered through all the generations, and he will be praised by the nations of the earth forever and ever. So there's a 51-minute review of the Old Testament principles that we have learned so far. And I'm going to ask you to bear with me for just a few more minutes as we go through a few extra principles that we get from Psalm 110 that add more understanding to the kingdom of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So first of all, God the Father installed Jesus Christ on the highest throne at the Father's right hand. Here's another Old Testament text that shows us that the kingdom is from God the Father. We need to get this. It's mentioned so many different times. It's from the Father. The faithful first century Jew would have been expecting the kingdom to come because the Father said that it would come. The duration of the reign of Jesus is given to us in this text. We know how long King Jesus will be doing all of these kingdom activities. And the terminus, the end point, is until King Jesus' enemies are placed under his feet by the Father. So now you know what we're doing. Now you know what we're up to. Now you know the activity of the kingdom, the goal of the kingdom, if you will. Placing the enemies under the feet of Christ. I'm not going, for the sake of time, I'm going to leave you to read those quotes from John Calvin that I have there in the sermon. I've misjudged the time today. I want you to take the time to look at those quotes from Calvin on your own. Next, in verse 2, we see that God the Father sends forth Christ's mighty power from his throne on Mount Zion. Now, I want you to meditate on this. I don't really know what to say about this. The truth is that God the Father is the one who is subduing the enemies of God the Son. It looks like it's a cooperative effort. The Father didn't just step back and say, go get them. The Father is actively, along with the work of Christ, subduing the enemies of Christ under his feet. As I've thought about this, it seems to emphasize, again, like we've said before, the relationship between the Father and the Son as the fountainhead of the kingdom of God, that love that is there. Next, Christ Jesus is ruling in the midst of all of his enemies throughout the entire world. Calvin says about this, Christ's kingdom shall be vastly extended because God would make his scepter stretch far and wide. Next, the kingdom of God, and we can think this through from verse 2, is constantly warring against the enemies of the kingdom. It's a constant war. And so let that sink in as you consider what it means to be a member of the kingdom. It's constant warfare against evil. Next, in verse 3, we see that the people of the kingdom of God gladly offer themselves. We've talked about gladness, but now that gladness is connected to sacrifice, to service, to worship. The people of God gladly offer themselves to Jesus Christ as His mighty power rests on them. So one of the marks of the kingdom will be a people who gladly lay down their lives in order to advance the kingdom of Christ, who gladly participate in all the activities of kingdom advancement. Next, the people of the kingdom of God are soldiers in the constantly advancing kingdom of God, always gladly warring against the enemies of God by God's power. Calvin sees this particular text in the Hebrew as saying in the day of review, and brings forth the concept of a general going forth and examining and inspecting his troops. And those troops run out gladly when the king comes looking, because they know they're dressed in the king's garments and they're good to go. So that's what's being presented to us here, is an army. So there's a militant aspect to this text that is emphasized to us as soldiers in this kingdom that is constantly warring against evil. When we come together on the Lord's Day, we are here as kingdom thinkers, as those devoted to the kingdom of God. And as we worship Him here together, we understand that we are also doing kingdom warfare. It impacts our worship. The people of the kingdom of God are made holy by Jesus Christ in His mighty power. That's verse 3. Holiness is emphasized. We've talked about this to some extent already. The holiness that is given to us, the righteousness that is made ours through the death of Christ. No longer necessary to go to the temple in order to be holy. Verse 3 says this phrase about the dew of the morning, and it brings in a beautiful picture similar to what we've talked about in terms of the way God sprouts His kingdom all over the earth. And this time it's the dew. Like the dew of the morning, the people of the kingdom of God will cover the earth in virtually innumerable number. Think about the dew when you go outside. Think about how it covers. Think about when you go camping. If you happen to forget your tent fly, you're going to be wet. You're going to be all wet. Your stuff is going to be all wet. There's nowhere to escape. If you are uncovered, you're going to get wet. Well, this picture of dew is presented to us as an illustration of the innumerable numbers sprouting all over the earth that God will raise up in the earth. Calvin says, what these are, it is not difficult to ascertain, inasmuch as in this new king, wrong quote, as men are struck with astonishment at seeing the earth moistened and refreshed with dew, though its descent be imperceptible, even so, David declares that an innumerable offspring shall be born to Christ, who shall be spread over the whole earth. The youth, therefore, which like the dewdrops are innumerable, are here designated the dew of childhood or of youth. There's a lot could be said about water and fertility when it comes to dew that are also caught up in this analogy. But the clearest picture here is the widespread, innumerable number of people over the earth who will be in the kingdom of God. Next, verse 4. God the Father has made an oath, and He's permanently established Jesus as the eternal high priest of the kingdom of God. So you need to see that the kingdom is ruled by the eternal high king, who simultaneously intercedes as eternal high priest. This has been presented to us in prior verses we looked at, that it is the blood of sprinkling that now speaks to us, right? He has grace upon His lips to us. Calvin says, what these are, it is not difficult to ascertain, inasmuch as in this new king, the holy office of the priesthood shall be united with the crown and the throne. Verse 4, thinking it through a little bit more, the reign of Christ Jesus is forever, and I struggled to find the word, I hope this is a good word, imbued. It is forever imbued with the high priestly grace of Jesus, sacrifice upon the cross. So our King has died for us. Our King, His wounds are yet visible above. He is our High Priest. And His reign, His decision-making in His reign, is always showing forth His grace and His mercy to His people. Next, verse 5 and 6. The recalcitrant, hostile enemy kings of the entire earth will be completely destroyed when King Jesus releases His righteous anger and judgment upon them. We have talked about that already. We see it again in this text. Verse 7, Jesus Christ shall ever remain invincible, unmatched in His military destruction of His enemies, who should take note and quickly cast themselves at His feet for mercy and grace. This verse, verse 7, is one, I don't know when you read it, if it makes you scratch your head and makes you wonder, but it says, He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore He will lift up His head. And Calvin goes into a number of different reasons why he comes to this conclusion, but it's pretty convincing. Here's what Calvin says. It therefore appears to me that David figuratively attributes military prowess to Christ, declaring that he would not take time to refresh himself, but would hastily drink of the river which might come in his way. This is designed to strike his enemies with terror, intimating to them the rapid approach of impending destruction. This is our King. He is our God, our Savior. He is our Captain. He leads us in the battle, and none can stand against Him. So, friends and family, people of God, in conclusion, please continue to study and meditate upon the kingdom of God as described in the Old Testament. You know, I don't know about you, but as I've studied these things, I have been made more aware of how much I have been discipled by other views of the kingdom of God in my lifetime. Has anybody else thought that as you're going through these things, you're thinking, oh, wow, that's kind of bumping into some other idea that was in my head? And so, I have a reason for my repetition, okay? All right, this isn't just because I've been busy and don't have time to, you know. I have a reason for my repetition. We, I believe, need to study this and meditate upon it at length. Because the Bible's teaching about the kingdom of God is so critical to obedience and worship, and yet we have contrary teaching coming forth from the church about the kingdom of God in our day that we've all, I think, been exposed to. It's kind of impossible to avoid that contrary teaching in today's world. So by repetition, I hope that we will change, that we will have God's thoughts guiding us. So please continue to study and meditate upon the kingdom of God as described in the Old Testament. You know, go through this list. Stop. Talk. Consider the implications of each point as you go through it. Talk about, hey, this is different than what I was thinking. I've had to jettison some ideas. Do that in your family with these principles. And continue to meditate upon the kingdom of God and its origin, its power, its purpose, its message, who the king is, about the people of the kingdom, about the enemies of the kingdom, and about the cultural global outcome of the kingdom of God. And as you study the Word of God, this has happened to me. I predict it will happen to you as well. You will begin to see phrases that are present in the Word where you go, aha, this is about the kingdom of God. This is kingdom language. And we'll begin to have a fuller understanding of all of the Scriptures as a result of our fuller understanding of the gospel of the kingdom of God. So, one question. Big picture. In light of the kingdom of God, as it is in your understanding now through studying the Scriptures, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? What does that mean to you, to seek first the kingdom of God? I would say at the very least, we can agree that it means everything that we do, all of our decisions, all of our time, all of our money, all of our relationships, all of our games that we play, all of our work that we do, everything about our future that we're trying to decide, all of it must be considered in the context of being a member of the kingdom of God and advancing God's kingdom. So at least we can say that if you're not considering what it means to be a citizen in God's kingdom and what it means to contribute to the advancement of God's kingdom when you're making your decisions, then you've missed it. You're going to be one of those people that looks back and says, "Whew, I'm thankful for God's sovereignty. Man, I mean, His providence rescued me at that time. I'm really glad about that." Right? I mean, who hasn't said that before, right? Well, let's try to avoid that. Right? We don't go through our lives blindly just depending upon God's kindness to rescue us when we fall, which He will do. But we're told not to test Him. So praise the Lord for His kingdom and that we are members of His kingdom and that in His word He teaches us what we need to know. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that we have come today to participate in worship, a worship informed by who our King is, worship informed by the origin and power and outcome of His kingdom. Lord, we rejoice to be before our King this morning, lifted up to His throne, forgiven of our sins, learning of Him, learning how to better obey Him and worship Him. Father, bless us, we pray, as we go forth to become more kingdom-minded, to have a better view of our King and His kingdom and our role, the calling that You have for us in advancing Your kingdom. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.